Corinthians chapter 5, page 1161, beginning at verse 11. Since then we know what it is to fear the Lord, we try to persuade men. What we are is plain to God, and I hope it is also plain to your conscience. We are not trying to commend ourselves to you again, but are giving you an opportunity to take pride in us, so that you can answer those who take pride in what is seen rather than what is in the heart. If we are out of our mind, it is for the sake of God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For Christ's love compels us. Because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God.
Well, now those verses contain probably four of the most famous verses in the New Testament. Among them, anyway. Verse 11, perhaps if you'd look down, page 1161, verse 11. Since then we know what it is to fear the Lord, we try to persuade men. Verse 14, Christ's love compels us, constrains us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. Verse 17, therefore if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. And verse 21, which we've looked at already extensively this morning. And I think each one of these verses could be the subject of a whole sermon series of three talks, so we could be here for a good session this morning. I guess some of us, I hope some of us, have committed one or two of those verses to memory. They are great verses to have in one's mind, to think about. But I think I've only seen for the first time this week that these verses all serve the same purpose. And they lie right at the heart of Paul's defense of his own ministry and his own work amongst the Corinthian Christians. So there is a verse that ties them all together, which possibly we may not have come across before, and that is verse 12. We are not trying to commend ourselves to you again, but are giving you an opportunity to take pride in us, so that you can answer those who take pride in what is seen rather than what is on the heart. You see, Paul, over the previous two chapters of 2 Corinthians, has been defending his ministry, his work, amongst this very new church there in Corinth. And even in our passage, you can see that his defense is to the fore. You see the first person plural comes over and again. Verse 11, we try to persuade. Verse 12, we are giving you an opportunity to take pride in us. Verse 14, Christ's love compels us. Verse 16, we regard no one from a human point of view. Verse 18, God gave us the ministry. But the aim of this passage is there in verse 12 and 13, which probably we ought to commit to memory, because it's the verse that ties the thing together. As Paul says, we want you to boast in us, literally, and our style of ministry, so that you don't boast in the wrong kind of ministry, so that you remain Christian. So I'm not going to give a series of four sermons in one, each with three points under them, according to those four famous verses. I'm going to try and see how these four famous verses tie together in defense of what is genuine Christian work. And that will be very useful to us, I hope, as a church family, because even if you're visiting, it will stop you going after dodgy Christian work, and it will keep us on track with genuine Christian work. Let's start with the style of Paul's ministry. It's there in verses 11 to 13. And the style of his ministry was plain speaking, persuasive proclamation. That is, because of his sense of accountability to God, Paul simply sought to persuade men and women to trust in Jesus through clear, reasoned speaking. Now, if you were here with us last week, I know a number of us were here last week, chapter 5, verse 9 and 10 provide something of the flow of the argument. So just glance back at verses 9 and 10, where Paul tells us he is feeling heavenly homesick. Because of the resurrection of Jesus, he knows his home is in heaven, and Paul has this constant sense of homesickness for heaven. Verse 9, we make it our goal to please him, whether we are at home in the body or away from it. He longs to be in heaven, and he is aware, because of the death and resurrection of Jesus, that his home is in heaven, and he longs to be there. And so he has this constant sense of homesickness. But verse 10, that homesickness is linked with a sense of accountability. That when he gets home to heaven, he will meet Jesus. And when he arrives home in heaven, Jesus will want to know what he's done with his life. Verse 10. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due to him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. Now, there's no doubt in Paul's mind that his place in heaven is secure. So the judgment is not a judgment as to whether he is in or out of God's family. The judgment is, how has he used his life? What's he done with his life? And because of his sense of heavenly homesickness, he knows that he's going to meet Jesus, who's going to say, what have you done with your life? And then reward him for what he's done. And so he has a sense of accountability, Paul, as he goes about his ministry, his work, wherever he happens to be. That then flows through into verses 11 to 13, where Paul insists that his sense of accountability impacts on the style of his ministry. How does he work? And his point is that he refuses to indulge in personal excess and selfish experience when he's dealing in public with the Corinthians, because he has a deep sense of accountability to God, and therefore he wants to persuade the Corinthians to believe in Jesus. So he won't be selfish when he acts publicly. The stakes are so high for Paul as he works in this church planting situation that he won't indulge himself in personal excess. He just speaks simply and plainly so that people can understand what he's saying and trust Jesus. Just read verses 11 to 13 with me, would you? And I think it becomes very obvious as we go through. Since then we know what it is to fear God, since we have a sense of accountability, we try to persuade men. Do look down at the passage because it'll help you to see where we're going. What we are is plain to God, and I hope it is also plain to your conscience. We're not trying to commend ourselves to you again. We're giving you an opportunity to take pride in us so that you can answer those who take pride in what is seen rather than what is on the heart. For if we are out of our mind, it is for the sake of God. But if we are in our right mind, it is for you. Now, if we're going to grasp what's going on here, we need to understand something of the false teachers who were rife in Corinth. On the surface, these false teachers looked remarkably impressive. Contemporary Greek culture of the first century placed huge store on the ability to speak well in public. The false teachers spoke well in public. Contemporary Greek culture in the first century was used to impressive speakers with great learning, filling huge auditoriums with thousands of people, using florid and elaborate styles of speech that mimicked the oratory of the 5th century greats. The false teachers did this. They were tinpot speakers, really. They didn't fill vast auditoriums, but they tried to mimic the contemporary culture. Angus Crichton did his PhD in this area of 5th century orators. It's fascinating stuff. If you want to talk to him over coffee, he'll tell you all about it. But actually, you don't need a PhD to find out about it. You just have to read 2 Corinthians, because it's all there in chapters 10 to 13. The false teachers were self-sufficient, triumphant figures. They appeared to have enormous, impressive divine power. They boasted of visions of God, of ecstatic experiences. They claimed to have been caught up out of their bodies and have had tremendous revelations from God himself. You can see all that in chapters 10, 11, and 12. So do you see that the false teachers who'd invaded this church situation in Corinth, their spin was terrific. They were modelled on the great orators of their day, whom contemporary society loved to listen to. We go to the football or the cinema, they went to listen to speakers. Extraordinary, isn't it, really, with thousands out watching the marathon, that those days people would flock to hear great speakers. But, says Paul, because I know that I am accountable to Jesus Christ, verse 11, I simply try to persuade men. And verse 13, I think, makes it most clear for us. Verse 12, we're not trying to commend ourselves to you again. I won't be a self-publicist. We're giving you an opportunity to boast in us, so you can answer those who boast in all this visible, sort of powerful rhetoric. Four, if we are out of our mind, literally, to God. But if we are in our right mind, sober-minded, to you. Now, do you see the contrast with the false teachers who arrive with their splendid oratory and their boasts of ecstatic experience? Who they say, oh, we were out of our mind. They come with their letters of recommendation. They come with their high fees and their elaborate speech and their inflated claims. They are enormously appealing to the worldly Corinthians because they look so impressive. And doesn't the church love to go after something that the world quite likes? Isn't it nice to have rather an impressive speaker on a Sunday morning who you can bring your friends along to hear and boast about? But, says Paul, because we know what it is to fear God, because of our sense of accountability, we won't adopt their style of ministry. Instead, we simply seek to persuade people through plain and simple proclamation. When we're with you, we are sober-minded. In public, we are not ecstatic. Chapter 4, verse 2, it's been his argument all through the chapters. Verse 2, we've renounced secret and shameful ways. We don't use deception. On the contrary, we set forth the truth plainly. Chapter 4, verse 5, we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ. chapter 4, verse 13, we also believe and therefore we speak. And Paul's point by the time we get to chapter 5 is that his ministry style is sober-minded. Simple, straight speaking. They boast about their ecstatic experience. Paul, because he has a sense of accountability, controls himself in public and will not allow his ecstatic experiences to affect the style of his ministry. Now, Paul Clark was an enormous help to me this week in preparing, because he talked to me about holy madness. And the concept of holy madness, I think, does lie central to this passage. Paul will not allow holy madness in his ministry style because he wants to explain the gospel clearly. Now, I met earlier this week with somebody who goes to the Fleet Street talks. We meet regularly. And we were talking about this passage. He told me that he had known a number of people who were involved earlier, about 5 years ago. Do you remember the Toronto blessing that came across from Canada to this country? One of the great cries, he said, of his friends was, "It doesn't matter what you do when you fall over in church. It's what you do when you stand up that counts." It's a great catchphrase, isn't it? But Paul would altogether disagree with that statement. Do you see verse 13? If we are out of our mind to God, if we're in our sober mind, right-minded, to you, because I'm accountable to God, and therefore I will only engage in a style of ministry that is straight-talking, simple, persuasive proclamation. He will know no holy madness in his public work amongst the Corinthians. However impressive it might have looked in his day to say, "Oh, I'm having wonderful ecstatic experiences of God in public," he won't allow it, because he knows he's going to meet God as his judge, and he is so concerned that the Corinthian Christians understand who Jesus is that he will not be selfish when he's among them. Instead, he just speaks straight. I think these verses are very important for us to grasp hold of, because they ask us, what kind of Christian ministry do we at St. Helens want to be part of? Do we boast in Paul's style of sober-minded, straight proclamation? What style should our Sunday meetings have? How should we behave when we meet together? I don't know if you saw John Humphrey's article in the Sunday Times a couple of weeks ago. Somebody very kindly put it in my pigeonhole. I don't know who it was, but they obviously thought I needed to hear it. So here it is. You can hear it too. It's entitled, "What's for Real? The Whole World is a Branch of Showbiz." An earnest shallowness has become the tenor of the times. The narcissistic virus, the preoccupation with cultivating and projecting an image, infects almost any walk of life you choose to name and goes way beyond the celebrities and politicians we choose to associate with it. It has even got to the smallest of children. Glance into any primary school playground and so on. Quotes such as, "Image is reality. Anything real must be suppressed, lest it spoil the image in our age." Now, I know there's a danger that John Humphreys is suffering from the classic middle-aged disease, things ain't what they used to be. But we do read those kind of comments over and over again, don't we? Matthew Paris, before he opted out and went to his desert island, was writing about it a lot. And in this image-conscious age, what style of ministry do you want at St. Helens? That's what Paul is saying to us. What sort of pulpit do we want? You see, the Corinthians were in danger of going after the speakers who had this glamorous surface appeal that looked so good in the world. They titillated, they entertained, they looked good. There was bags of spin, but there was no substance. Plenty of sound bites, challenging talk, no persuasion, no plain speaking. Our student workers tell me that the great cry at the moment in the student world is for speakers to be down to earth. They want straight application and direct challenge with no reasoning and persuasion. They want the soundbite, but they don't want the explanation behind it. Now, don't get me wrong. We must have application. We've actually been doing application for the last 3 or 4 minutes, haven't we? So don't misunderstand me and come up to me afterwards and say, you know, we must have application at St. Helens, blah, blah, blah. We've just been doing that. But we must have the straight talking and the sober-minded reasoning and the clear proclamation. Some of you I know are training to speak publicly and to stand up and explain the Bible. Do be clear on this. Don't go after an impressive-looking ministry that the world would love, but that opts out on the sober-minded persuasion. And note that Paul is writing to the congregation, and he assumes that the congregations in Corinth have responsibility for the kind of Bible teachers that they're going to get. And therefore, I want to say to St. Helens Sunday morning core congregation, make sure you look for this kind of ministry and don't encourage us who stand up to speak to go for sound bites rather than substance. Well, his sense of accountability impacts his style. Secondly, the shape and scope of Paul's ministry, and that's verses 14 through 17. Where Paul argues that the love of Christ governs the shape and the scope of his ministry. If his understanding of the judgment of Christ governs the style, the love of Christ governs the shape and the scope. And the shape of his ministry and the scope of his ministry is anybody, everywhere, at any time, at any personal cost. The shape and the scope of Paul's ministry is everybody, anywhere, anytime, at any cost. Let's just read verses 14 to 17 and notice as I do so how the cross of Jesus governs Paul's view of how he does his work. Christ's love compels us because we're convinced that one died for all and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. So, from now on we regard no one from a worldly point of view, though once we regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. Now, the word compel in verse 14 is a word that means to press hard or to hold together. And Paul's point is that the shape and the scope of his work is governed, is pressed forward, is constrained, is the way the Authorized Version, some of you will know, has it. He is shaped and governed by the love of Christ in his ministry, where he goes and how he acts as he goes. But the point is there in verses 15 and 16. Because he sees that Jesus has died for him, because he sees that Jesus has been raised from the dead, so now he can no longer live simply for himself, but is constrained to live for others, aware that Jesus died for all. He is prepared to go to all at any cost, at any time, in any place. You see that? I think this is the challenge for us at St. Helens, perhaps more so than the first point. His grasp of Jesus Christ and who he is governs the shape and scope of all that he does. If Jesus has died for all, then Paul says, I will go to all. There is nobody, nowhere, who is outside of my scope as I think about working for Jesus. That's the logic of verses 15 and 16, isn't it? He died for all. Those who live no longer live for themselves, but for him. So we regard no one from a human point of view. Well, now, as I say, I think that is probably the biggest challenge to us. If you like the soundbite ministry and you want a challenge, here it is. It is there, isn't it, for us at St. Helens. The first one point on the style of ministry is, I think, probably something as logical thinking, reasoning sort of people we quite warm to. We want our speakers to be able to argue and reason. But the shape and scope, I think, is extremely challenging. Let me put it in a way which I think might get you thinking. I wonder whether the emphasis on what the church has called friendship evangelism over the last 20 years has caused some of us to cease looking at anybody as someone who needs to hear the good news of Jesus. Now, don't get me wrong on this. Of course we need to have a deep love and a real friendship and a concern for the whole person. I am not saying that we should just, as Christians, should just go out and see people and bash them over the head with the Bible. But I think there is a danger that the teaching of friendship evangelism has been used by some to confine our area of work to just five people. But Paul says, doesn't he, in verse 16, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. So there is nobody, as far as Paul is concerned, nowhere, who doesn't need to hear the good news of Jesus Christ. I went through my bookshelf to find this epic old book by a man called R.A. Torrey. I guess some of you have read it. It's absolutely fantastic. It's called How to Work for Christ. My copy's been eaten by a mouse, actually, which shows just how old it is. I'm not quite sure where the mice got to it. I don't think it was in my house. It must have been somebody else's. Now, it's quaint. I mean, there's a fantastic chapter on what he calls cottage meetings, which I guess was the original sort of house group, and the value of cottage meetings and how to run them. But he opens his work with what he calls personal work, that is working one-to-one with people explaining about Jesus. And he says, chapter 3, where to do it. Listen to the section headings. It's striking. Where to do personal work? In the home. On the streets. In the parks and other resorts. On a walk or a ride. I think probably that was on a horse. So maybe that doesn't apply to you, but the point is the same. At the place of business, on cars or boats. Travelling on the steam cars affords a very rare opportunity for personal work. If the car is at all crowded, you will... Oh, now, here we go. I just want to read you what he says. When you get into a train, get as good a seat for yourself as you can. Put your coat and grip out of the way. Move away over to the farther side of the seat and make the vacant seat beside you look as inviting as possible. If the car is at all crowded, you will soon have a fellow passenger and the desired opportunity for personal work. Now, you may find that utterly cringeworthy, the thought of doing it. But you see, I just wonder whether we haven't lost the sense of what Paul would call, I suppose, holy madness. You think Torrey was mad? If I'm out of my mind, to God. For because I understand who Jesus is, his central place in the whole of history, that every one of us here will meet him one day as judge, that he has died for all, therefore there is nobody anywhere, at any time, at any personal cost, who is beyond the scope of my ministry. It's great to see Stephen Trump here. He tells me that the leader of Campus Crusade said to him once that if he engages somebody in private conversation for more than 10 minutes, he felt he ought to have been talking to him about the Lord Jesus. Now, again, you may think that's sort of slight holy madness, but isn't that what Paul is saying the shape and scope of his ministry was? Well, now I want us to mull on this for a few minutes, because if you've been with us last week in the evening, you would have heard Steve Timmis, who came to us from an organization called The Crowded House. The Crowded House, Paul White will know all about, because it's there in Sheffield, just down the road from him, is designed to reach people on urban housing estates with the good news of Jesus. The people on these estates in Sheffield aren't hearing the Christian message from anybody else, and Steve's vision is to draw together teams of 10 to 12 people to move into these estates, to move their house, live there, and to share the message of Jesus in people's front rooms, not in church buildings. It was glorious to hear him last Sunday, and he was speaking to our highly qualified, highly educated, able, professional Sunday evening congregation, full, up in the balcony. They were everywhere last Sunday. It was great. And he said, I want you to see this as a career move. Holy madness? Slightly out of your mind? Oh, he said, there'll be no salary. You'll have to work in McDonald's or something like that. See, I wonder what we would think with our children, our own children. Perhaps they're reaching that kind of stage of thinking about a career. What would we think if, the older boy who you're hoping to be among the top six lawyers, you know, were to come home from university and say, actually, I'm going to move to Sheffield. And, that's fantastic. What the career potential? I think that's absolutely marvellous. There's all sorts of things going on in Sheffield. What's the career potential? Well, I'm going to live on a housing estate, actually. And, oh, and the salary, you know? Oh, there isn't one. Now, I know we've got to be sensible and all that, and we ought to be funding these kind of works at St. Helens, shouldn't we? But do you say wholly mad? Well, they are slightly mad, and yet we regard no one from a worldly point of view. He died that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him. Think of Paul. You see, he was Pharisee of the Pharisees, wasn't he? He had a top religious legal training. He had an impeccable social degree. He was the equivalent of a partner in one of the top six legal firms. But once he ceased to view Jesus from a human point of view, it changed the whole shape and direction of his life. He had a CV to die for, but he chose to die for Jesus. And if we are going to reach Turkey and the Turks in London, then we must boast, delight, rejoice in this sort of holy madness as a congregation. Maybe that we give ourselves to funding it. Maybe we go. Maybe we send our children rejoicing. My question is, do we boast in it? Anywhere, anywhere, anyone, at any time, at any cost. It's great to have Steve and Ruth. Take your young family of four to Belgium. Holy madness. It's great to see Dale Davis and to know that Katie's out of hospital. That's terrific news. Move to England. From where were you in America, Dale? From Texas? I mean, can you imagine coming to England from Texas to work in the East End of London amongst Bangladeshi families? Holy madness. I fear slightly for some of our Sunday evening crowd that we may be in danger of losing our edge in this area. There's so much talk of personal fulfillment, of achieving one's potential, of being able to fulfill oneself. People have been given such high-pressure educations. There are so many expectations that I wonder if this business of dying for self doesn't become very difficult indeed. Well, now, just I want to mention the last point. I'm not going to spend any time on it. We'll have to come back to it on another occasion. The source and substance of Paul's ministry. 18 to 21. Well, the source is God. Verse 18, it's from God. Verse 18, God gave it. Verse 19, it was committed to Paul. Verse 20, Paul is Christ's ambassador. But do you notice who verse 21 is addressed to? Just look at it, verse 20 and 21 for a moment. See, I think this is very striking. Because Paul is addressing his appeal to the Christians in Corinth. Isn't that surprising? Surely they're not the people who need to be reconciled to God. Well, are they? For if we have lost pride in a right sort of holy madness, and if we've begun to delight in a sort of Christianity that's establishment and acceptable and there are nice career paths for our preachers and the people we set aside and all the rest of it, if we've begun to delight in a wrong sort of holy madness rather than a right sort of holy madness, do we not need to be reconciled to God? For he made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God. It is striking, isn't it, that Paul appeals to the Christians in Corinth to be reconciled to God. Because, I guess, they've become very worldly and they delight in the wrong sort of holy madness and are beginning to shun the right sort of holy madness. Let's pray, shall we? God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Forgive us, Lord, for seeing the Lord Jesus from a worldly view too often. We pray that you would fill our vision with the majesty of Christ and the love of Christ. Grant us personally and as a church this sense of accountability to Christ as Lord and Judge. And we pray that you would allow this vision to shape our own ministry. We pray for the Sunday evening crowd and our Lord and God. We pray that you would enable us to lead them in the way of the cross. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that you might use many to bring this gospel message to places in our country and further afield across the world that we can hardly even imagine of now. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.